Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
And about... Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we welcome once again our chaplain, Father Hugh Barbert, Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County. Hello, Father Hugh.
Hello there.
Father, there are a couple things. I feel like I understand almost everything, but there's a couple things I don't understand.
I think you do.
Yeah.
Understand.
There's two things I don't.
That's what your family told me.
I don't understand the Blessed Trinity, mm-hmm. and I don't understand my own soul. Mm-hmm. I would like you to explain, in this atmosphere of two things that I do not understand, how they relate to one another. How does the Holy Spirit, how does the Blessed Trinity dwell in me, or me in the Blessed Trinity? I don't know how that works. How do they confer grace to my soul? Please explain that.
Oh, it's a great, great way to put the question. St. Augustine be proud of you.
He would?
Yes, yes. Questioning your soul and questioning the God who made it.
Okay.
Whose life is a deep and revealed mystery. So it's perfect. So,
all right.
Great way to start out.
Thank you. Gold star. Thank
you. Beginning.
All right.
Now, we say that when we're in a state of grace, that's sort of Catholic speak. We hear it a lot, state of grace.
Yes.
It means being or having as a quality of one's soul, habitual grace, meaning it's an enduring state. Mm-hmm. That's only destroyed by grave sin. We say that when we're in a state of grace, then God, the Blessed Trinity, or we could say the Holy Spirit, or as it would say, the Father will come to him and I will come to him. That is, the Holy Trinity dwells in our soul by grace.
Yes.
And so and we take that also from St. Peter in his second epistle. He says, we've been given great and precious promises that we should be made sharers in the divine nature.
Yes.
So that's quite a statement to be a sharer in the divine nature, or if we say co-heirs with Christ. So when we have God's grace in our soul, whatever that means, we'll talk about that. It means also that we become the dwelling places or even the temples, as St. Paul says, of the Blessed Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Now, that reality is far more concrete than we might imagine, but we might use our imagination to consider what it means.
Okay.
So we have our human soul, which exists as the form of our body, so we're a composite of soul and body, and that soul can operate according to its natural powers. It gives life to the body, and therefore it also gives the power of sensation to our sense organs, and then to our inner senses of imagination and memory, and then it has its own proper spiritual powers of the intellect and the will of knowing and loving. Right? So
Okay. All
those things we are able to do, that constitutes our life practically, is our life, soul and body, with senses, imagination, memory, emotion, will, and understanding. That's basically all of our experience.
Yeah, okay.
Except for our vegetative functions, which I don't need to go into. They're also vital, like sleeping and eating and digesting.
Growing our fingernails.
Right, that kind of thing. So that natural life that we have, God elevates by the bestowal of his grace, meaning that he gives, you might say, to the essence of our soul, almost like a soul of our soul, his divine grace, meaning his actual presence in a new way in our soul, making us sharers in the life which is proper to him. Now, we just said what our human life is like, you know, that we're reasoning beings that have the power to love and that can imagine, remember, have feelings, and sense things, all of that.
Right.
But then God gives us a share in his own divine nature, which, of course, is utterly and completely disproportionate to our created human nature. It's so far beyond us that it's not a kind of life that we could ever acquire on our own. It just is given as a free gift.
Right.
Okay. But when he does that by affecting the innermost sanctuary of our soul. We sometimes think of grace as being something that we get in our mind or our will to enable us to do something.
Right.
But it's actually a new way of being, a new way of existing. It's like, that's why I say when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. There's a new way of existing. Yeah. St. Thomas goes so far as to say that grace is said to be created insofar as we're created according to it. Namely, we're given a new being out of nothing. That is, that our human soul becomes also alive with the vital principle, which is the very life of God himself, infinite, all wise, all pure, always existing, all of those things. So God does that in the essence of our soul. That is not in any of the soul's powers directly, like he doesn't just elevate our intellect or our will or our feelings. He elevates us in our very being to give us a new life.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, from that life flow forth all of our powers. So we get the grace of God, and what does that grace do? It flows into our powers so that we have the virtues like justice in the will and temperance in the will and fortitude in the will, or that dealing with our passions of fear and pleasure.
And when you say it flows into the all these, does it do so immediately or over time?
Well, it does so immediately in principle, like when you're baptized, you get all of that.
Okay.
But then the development of our response, you might say, the cooperating grace of God, as we continue to act under the influence of his grace, we begin to acquire certain habits which are part of that life. They're the natural development of that life, but they're not requirements for it, because, you know, like a little child is baptized, he has all of that already.
Right.
But it develops with that so-called cooperation, meaning that the love of God affecting our operations so that our will is just and gives each his due. Our intellect seeks wisdom and understanding of divine things and of natural things in the light of God. And our feelings are elevated and moderated by, like, temperance and fortitude and so on. And so we get, you might say, a new life that is still operates along the road of our natural life. Because, of course, if God's going to elevate human nature, he has to be elevated according to our own dispositions as human beings. And so, like, the elevation of the life of grace for an angel looks different from that of a human being.
Because
angels don't have emotions and they don't have sense life and all of that. Now, so this, if it sounds a little abstract at the moment when I talked about the very essence of the soul, just consider that God is always present. We know this in the Catechism, always present in all of his creation in his very essence, that is, in his very self, his self-identical self, because he made all things out of nothing, and nothing can continue to exist unless God is present and operative, acting in the depths of the being of whatever thing that exists,
right,
down to the last little speck of dust. So in our soul, then, God is always present. He's present by his essence in the soul even of the worst sinner, or in the spirit of the devil himself. That is, because they wouldn't exist were he not there holding an existence out of nothing. But when we're given the gift of grace, it doesn't mean that God wasn't there before. It means that all of a sudden, you might say, and then also progressively later on, all of a sudden, this hidden life of God, his divine essence, which is present in us, is bursting forth to affect our very existence and our powers and our destiny. Mm-hmm. That is, so that we now no longer, through grace, we no longer have a happiness proportionate to human nature alone, but we have a happiness proportionate to God's nature, so that we will see God as he really is, and so we'll know God as God knows God and love God as God loves God, not simply as his creatures, honoring him as the first cause of all things,
right,
or as a supreme good, and so on, and reaching a level of morality that is proportioned to our reason, but so far beyond that, that as St. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, yeah, nor is it into the heart of any man what God has prepared for those who love him. And that love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle says. So God comes to our soul by a free gift of his grace, giving us a new life at the very essence, the very core of our soul, and that life then flows forth into all the other aspects of our existence, now elevated by grace.
Right.
And that's you might say, a flowering. So you imagine something that's dark and quiet, the soul, without God's grace, the light doesn't get in, you know, the shades are down.
Yeah.
And suddenly someone takes the shades off, and that divine presence from within just radiates out, mm-hmm, into the powers of the soul.
Right.
So that at that point, everything that the person does using their free will merits eternal life, is pleasing to God, makes them grow in charity, becomes suddenly extremely effective, whereas before it wasn't effective at all to reach the happiness to which God intends to destine us.
Right.
Yeah. And so it's, but we often conceive of grace as kind of something God pours into our soul.
Yeah.
And then we keep it or we lose it. But actually it's an outward explosion or flowering of that which is deep within us, but for which we need a particular movement of God's mercy to remove the obstacles that would be there for us to have that life,
yeah,
actually flow forth into our whole being. And so what is the obstacle to God's grace flowing in our being?
Sin.
Sin.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's why sin is like the shades, like at the center
lower
of your heart.
In those shades.
Yeah. That sin at the center of your being, in your heart, is your inner being at its depths is full of light and full of God, because he makes us out of nothing and it's by his own power. But sin, we just pull the shades down, because sin is more an obstacle than it is a stain or a deformity, although it is that, because it's not supposed to be there. But it's easier for us to think of how it works if we just think of putting the blackout shades down so that that light cannot get out to the rest of our nature.
Yeah.
So the actions performed when we are not in God's grace do not merit eternal life. They may not be bad in themselves.
Right.
And that's true. That's a Calvinist error, that all the actions of a sinner are sins, even his supposedly good actions. Well, that's way too far.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
But the actions cannot obtain eternal life without the, or merit eternal life without the gift of God's grace. So for that life of grace, though, we say that inner life of God is brought about through the sending or the mission, mm-hmm, of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Now, that means that when God dwells in our soul by grace, this new manner of existing is given to us, and it comes first by the inpouring of the Holy Spirit, who is sent invisibly to the soul, sent by the Father and the Son, principally by the Father, and then with the Father as from the same principle, from the Son, to our soul, to inhabit us so as we become temples of the Holy Spirit and dwelling places of his grace and his life. But that's the effect, you might say, that's why we normally refer to grace as the Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
Sure, right? Yeah.
But Christ is the author of the salvation whereby we become holy and receive grace. And so his sending was principally, not only, but principally a visible mission. That is,
right,
God the Son took a visible human nature so as to preach and heal and reveal and then suffer and die for us and rise so as to reveal the nature of this divine life to which we're called and the type of behavior that we need to have in order to conserve that life in us.
Yeah.
To institute the sacraments and His Holy Church so that the life of grace and the dwelling of the Trinity in the soul could be accomplished in the whole human race. And that begins our Christian life with baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, making us temples of the Holy Trinity. And then it continues all the way until we're perfectly purified and enter into the vision of God by the light of glory. First, we have the light of grace, faith, and charity, and then we have the light of glory at the end as our reward.
This, the way you describe it, makes it seem, because we, when we can't, well, how should I put it? It makes it seem that the most important things that happen in our lives do not happen on a level that any of our five senses can perceive. We can't see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, or smell it.
Yes, that's very true. There's no doubt about it. However, we're not asked to understand or believe those things without any reference to our senses.
So how, so what is the...
We know that... Excuse me. Go ahead.
No, that's okay. It seems to me that these... I'll give you the experience of my confirmation. Honestly, I didn't have any sense of the value of my confirmation until I was almost 50 years old. And suddenly I realized it had had tremendous power, but I had never experienced it. So this is working from the inside outward. And so sometimes it takes a long time for it to manifest so that you can say, that's what that is. That's what that experiences. I think that's also true for many people with the Eucharist, who may receive the Eucharist year after year after year and not understand the power that it has conferred in their soul, maybe ever. I mean, but maybe even not in a small way for a long, 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 long time.
Yeah, what you're talking about is what theologians sometimes called remiss acts, meaning that you're in the state of grace. You've got the grace of the sacrament in you, but your actions while you're in grace are not up to the level of the fervor that you're capable of, given what God has given you.
There's my life story right there.
Okay, right, right. Well, that's sort of most of us.
Yeah.
And so, but that doesn't mean, see, this is really important to remember, that even when we've been inattentive to our faith and just sort of practice it kind of formulaically, but sincerely, but we're not particularly fervent, we tend to think when we finally get some special movement of grace to be more devout, more prayerful, more appreciative of the sacraments and God's power and all of that, to think that what came before was just kind of useless.
Yeah.
But it's not. That is, your actions are still meritorious before God. He's still pleased with you overall. You know, He's still leading you by His grace. But the normal logic of development is that, in the spiritual life, is that if you act with a certain fervor or intensity, then the love of God in its manifestation increases in your life, and pretty much immediately. That is, there's an actual increase all along if we were living according to the level that we had received, or even a little bit close to it.
Yeah.
Someone like the Blessed Mother, sanctity grew exponentially because she never did anything without bringing to it the full measure of her charity. So each day, you know, when she swept the floor, it was, you know, a million times more loving and meritorious than it was the day before. You know, that's the way her life was. And so God waits for particular events in our lives providentially, or particular movements of His Spirit, and then He gives us sort of all at once the full degree of the increase of charity that we really already have coming to us, but God waits until there's the proper moment to kind of make it all actual. And sometimes that happens in purgatory.
Yeah.
It happens later.
But so I guess what I'm asking, though, is that this happens you even use the term the soul of the soul, kind of.
Right.
Like that's the essence level of the soul.
He's closer to me than I am to myself.
But if you said the soul of the soul, you would think that is the far from the part of the soul that is in contact with my five senses. So what are the evidences that people point to say, you know, the sacramental life is having an effect, you know? I mean, I can know by faith that it's having an effect. I know that that's the most important thing. Know by faith that Christ is saving me. you know? Yeah. But are there things that people point to and say, well, you become more like this, or do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, of course. And our Lord, on the occasion when he instituted the chief of the sacraments and the sacrament of sacraments, the Blessed Eucharist,
yeah,
he said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you.
Yeah.
If you love me, keep my commandments. So, and his commandment is to love precisely as he loves.
Right.
So the chief sign of spiritual progress is a loving conformity to God's will.
Yeah.
Which doesn't mean we have to figure out what God's will is. Sometimes people think that's what it means, but it doesn't, because sometimes we can't figure that out. We just need to be disposed, meaning that we never want to offend God, and we're sorry when we do, and then we obey his commandments. And his commandments, the apostle says, are not burdensome. And so, and along with that, of course, that's maintained by the normal means of grace that we have, daily prayer, meditation on the truths of the faith, a little bit of penance, too, and works of mercy, you know, working for our neighbor. That's what our Lord says we'll be judged on. He doesn't give us a sort of charismatic style, and I don't mean like that in a bad sense, but a sort of dramatic, mystical last judgment where we're all judged on how many gifts of grace we had.
No.
And he doesn't depict it that way, even though that'll be true in a certain sense. He says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, and I was naked and you clothed me, and I was in prison and you visited me. I mean, so he makes the criterion a very concrete one. And so if you want to know, well, what's the evidence? Well, how do you treat people?
Ah, gotcha. Yeah,
And as our Lord says, by this men will know that you were my disciples.
Yeah.
That you're able to recite the Nicene Creed and explain every article.
No, wait a second. That's not what he said.
No, he said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another.
Right.
This is the proof. Okay. Yeah. And so we never can separate that super Catholic stuff that we're usually talking about.
Right.
You know, the sacraments, the mysteries of the faith and all that, from the simple evidence of the charity in our hearts poured out with the Holy Spirit in our constant efforts to judge charitably, like avoiding rash judgment. That's a hard one. All right. Avoiding resentments. That's a hard one. All right. Not being proud or irritable or angry. You know, these are things that we
need. I feel like you're looking right at me when you're saying these things.
Right. By the way, I apropos of resentments, which of course is not a problem for most people, but for me it is. So maybe for you. So regarding resentments, I'm joking about that for most people. I think I'm just joking. Once you get above a certain age. Well, actually, even little kids can be kind of
resentful.
You know. An expectation read of somebody else is a resentment and construction.
Oh, what a wonderful way to think about it. Yes, yeah, I expected more from you.
Or you didn't say anything, but you had this, you know, romantic idea of how it was supposed to be.
Yes.
Or this is how I thought the evening would be like, or I thought this, or I thought that. Mm. And the poor person was never asked if he or she wanted to do this or that. Or whatever.
No.
You had the expectation unspoken, and when they don't meet it, you're angry at them. And this is a catch 22 for the poor person that you're angry at.
Right.
You know, and so many of our resentments are like that. You know, and then when there's an actual confrontation of the problem, you'll say, you always blah blah blah, you always blah blah blah. And it just, and the poor person is left there going, gosh, I had no idea.
I didn't know what
it wasn't in the job description. Let me find this you know, maybe we need to sit down and talk about our expectations.
Right.
But that's a daily struggle. But that kind of thing that is working continually on our love of God and neighbor, but as Saint John says, how can you say you love the God you don't see when you don't love the brother whom you do see?
Right.
And many of us are deceived in this way, especially in the current context where so much in the church has to do, you know, it's natural to be ideological. You know, there's so much heterodoxy. There are bishops and cardinals even spouting heresies.
Right.
And there are all kinds of liturgical problems and whatnot, and then errors against the church's moral teaching and all kinds of stuff. And so we can get really cranky in propounding our orthodoxy and begin to attribute every conceivable vice and evil to people we don't even know. Now, granted, there is a lot of vice and evil, but some people feel like they get a pass, that because some priests and even bishops have misbehaved, that they can just speculate about everybody else, you know, because it's happening.
Yeah.
Well, this is uncharitable, because that's an individual human being that you're supposed to love as Christ loves him, and if you don't know that's true for a fact, and knowing that this bad thing is true for a fact, you have the obligation, or it pertains to you, to do something about it, and usually it doesn't, then you're just committing a sin against charity, and maybe even a mortal sin. You know, the only mortal sins are not the ones against chastity, okay?
Right.
It's a lot easier to commit a mortal sin against charity than people realize.
Yeah.
And when your bishop does something you don't like, and so you go on a diatribe about everything else, making him out to be Satan himself, you better stop quickly and take your last chance for that kind of talk not to be a mortal sin. You need to think about it.
Yeah.
Because we're allowed to complain and to vent and to give our opinion, but we would be stronger and more courageous and wiser in our apostolate in the church, both priest and lay people, if we were more charitable. There's no way that by being more charitable, you're going to weaken the defense of the faith. That's just nonsense.
Beautifully said. I love it. Yeah.
So that's the proof. So if you believe all the mysticism of Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross and the Desert Fathers and Elizabeth the Trinity and on and on and on, if you believe all that stuff, because that's our Catholic tradition, and if you believe that that's what fueled the Counter-Reformation, you know, all these saints with these fantastic mystical lives who lived the life of the Blessed Trinity and prayed and whatnot, if you believe that, then you need to recognize that part of that Catholic orthodoxy is love of neighbor and work on it. You know?
Uh-huh. So he comes in.
That's the evidence.
That's the evidence. The light, the if I'm... I mean, I suppose there's a certain way in which some people are born with a really sour disposition, for example, and many people know it. They know themselves to be sour. You might say, "Well, I'm getting less that way."
Progress.
It doesn't mean I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm less sour than I was.
We're supposed to be making progress. We don't have to be perfect all at once.
Yeah,
that
right.
comes at the very end for most of us.
Yeah,
yeah. But we need to make Saint Francis Sales says, you know, in spiritual life, you're either progressing or you're regressing.
Yeah.
You really can't stand still for very long, so
no.
We need to make progress.
So
I have the secret for taking care of all of that, but I won't mention it right away.
No, I gotta know the secret. What's
continue?
Yes,
tell me continue with your other questions.
If you
I'll
have,
give it to you at the end.
Oh, you'll give it to me at the end.
Yeah.
My only question is about the Book of Revelation, standing at the door of my heart, knocking, and then I'll come in and I'll dine with you.
Mm-hmm.
The opening the door is the main part we do. He knocks and then he comes in and dines with us. I assume that this
You will dine with me, and I will dine with him.
Okay, so but this refers to this what you're talking about. That this is what Jesus is making a reference to is. Coming in to the very core of myself,
right, and this is,
and there's a feast kind of that happens when he's there,
right, exactly, and that's what you find in St. John's Gospel and our Lord's Last Supper discourse,
yeah,
the coming of the Father, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter. That's all right there,
right,
to dwell with you forever. I mean, it's very, very clear that that's the life that we're being given by our Lord. But in the Apocalypse there, or Revelation, it says, right in that same context, those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise.
Yeah.
And then soon after it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Mm.
If anyone hears my voice and open to me, and I will sup with him and he with me. That's just about everything. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah. But the opening the door, because you're a Thomist, you can think abstractly. I have to think metaphorically. The metaphor of opening the door.
Theology is metaphorical mostly. Even St. Thomas says that.
Really?
So you're in the right track.
I'm practically right with St. Thomas.
Because when you're
talking
about mysteries that go beyond human experience, you have to use human experience. So you have to use metaphors. He taught them in parables.
The opening the door, then, is the keeping his commandments and living the sacramental life.
Well, that's certainly part of it. That might be after you open the door.
I gotcha.
A movement. That would be the movement of divine grace, a movement of love towards the Savior, you know, being drawn to him by God's grace. And then that would, of course, then redound to your other activities and so on. But I think the first movement is of love. Yeah.
Okay. Now tell me the secret of life. Is that what you're going to tell me?
No, not the secret of life, but the secret of dealing with all this stuff.
Okay.
Even if we can't, what's the evidence that I'm ever going to be a saint?
Well, it does seem to be paltry.
Yes.
I have
well,
to say.
Yeah, so what's the evidence? And don't these sacraments work after all these years?
I know. I mean, like, yes, Father.
Well,
right.
It's not magic, folks. You know, it's a relationship with the Savior, for which He gives us powerful means, and He's very patient.
Thank God.
And the fires of purgatory are patient, too. So just think.
I'm less enthusiastic about that.
Right, exactly. So let's
so
do what we
moving.
Can to get, you know. Now, one thing St. Thomas says about that is just help the souls in purgatory as much as you can in this life, and then you will receive great assistance after you die. That's just only fair. So have a devotion to the departed because they need your help. They can't help themselves anymore. They have the Blessed Trinity dwelling in their souls, but they need this purification, but they're no longer able to do what we're able to do.
Yeah.
That is, they can't pray effectively or do anything to improve their case. And so we can do that for them. But the big secret for all this is if you're stuck and you feel like the church is teaching on the life of grace, indwelling of the Holy Trinity, and all that can follow from it, which goes to the whole, all the levels of prayer and mystical life and all kinds of wonderful things that we can read about, but we say, well, I'm never going to have that, you know?
Yeah.
Well, you never know. But the thing to do is to have recourse to fill in the blank.
The Blessed Mother.
There you go.
So
you didn't say drink or television. It was very, very good.
My mind was two things, confession or the Blessed Mother, and I went with the Blessed Mother.
Right, because confession may be too much for you at the moment, so you need extra special help. Like, I can't even get myself to go to confession.
Yeah.
So you call out to her.
Yeah, man, all right.
And you do that consistently. She's the one who's overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. She's the archetype of the Blessed Trinity dwelling in the soul of the Christian, because she is the first Christian absolutely in God's plan.
Right.
And so, and she in the holiness God gave her, drew down the Holy Spirit upon her in such a way that God himself, God the Son, was sent visibly in human nature.
Right.
So she knows how this works, and it worked in her life with a power and a magnitude and an elegance that we can hardly imagine.
Yeah, right.
But she is the Mother of Mercy, and she's only interested in helping us as a refuge of sinners. So we need to go to her and go to her quickly rather than slowly. And if anything suggests to you that that's a little too much, then you have to just say, get behind me, Satan.
Right.
Because you'll always hear those objections like, well, I really should be talking to Jesus. Jesus doesn't mind that you're talking to his mother, okay?
Right.
He set it up that way.
Right.
He worked his first miracle at her intercession and even showed a little reluctance to show the extreme effectivity of her prayers, that he seems to advance his hour because she asked. And all she wanted to do was keep a couple from embarrassment, it would appear. So she can take care of the little stuff and she can take care of the big stuff very well. So I say, go to her and you will become a dwelling place of the Holy Trinity. And then you'll find out to your surprise in heaven how intense and how real that was, that your life in the Holy Trinity is more alive than the life you experience.
That's right.
And it's closer to you than you are to yourself.
Yeah.
It's that new name written on the little white stone,
right.
Apocalypse.
That's who I am.
Yeah, I never knew who I was.
I never knew it.
In God's plan.
Praise God. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
As always.
God bless. Peace.
And thank you to everybody who listens to Catholic Answers Focus. We appreciate it. If you are able to support this podcast, we'd appreciate that too. You can go to givecatholic.com. Also, your prayers are greatly appreciated, as is your 5-star review. If you've got 5 stars in you, why don't you drop 5 stars on us wherever you get this podcast. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com /redboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.